Okay, so while I get myself situated, if you can go ahead and put your thumb in the book of Romans, we'll go ahead and get started. I was thinking to myself just a couple weeks ago, Joe was kind of ribbing me because he says always give him the difficult text. Well, this text that I'm preaching this morning mentions circumcision and uncircumcision a dozen times, so not exactly a great topic to embark on, but I pray that the Lord would use this sermon for His glory. So the title of this sermon is Sola Fide, Defending Justification by Faith. Just want to give you a little bit of a recap of where we're at in Romans. So far, we've seen the Apostle Paul take on some monumental doctrines. He's taken on doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith. In Romans chapter 1, Paul proclaimed that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And then he said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he made one of the most powerful statements in all of his epistles when he said, the righteous shall live by faith. But then Paul transitioned to the following verses, and he began to detail the wicked hearts of the Gentiles with surgical precision. He outlined their idolatry and their sexual sin, their covetousness and their murder and envy and gossip and slander, and said that they are haters of God. And this list goes on. But Paul wasn't done. In fact, Paul was just getting started. The last thing that he wanted were for the Jews to think that they were somehow better than everybody else. And so he unleashed a blistering assessment of his Jewish brethren who practiced the same sins as the Gentiles. And the resounding message that echoed throughout Romans chapter 2 was that there was no partiality with God. There is not one single social, ethnic group that receives a pass when it comes to sin, Jews included. And then Paul amplified this point in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, stating that both Greeks and Jews are all under sin. And then he unveiled some of the most fundamental verses in all of Scripture. In Romans 3:23, we have this memorized, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3:24, he said that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Family name doesn't matter. Genealogy doesn't matter. Upbringing doesn't matter. Religious rituals don't matter. Everyone under the sun is under the wrath of God for the sins that they have committed. And there's only one way for this wrath to be appeased. It is through the propitiation of Christ, who died as a penalty for sin. Not through works, but through faith alone. Now we are turning a page into Romans chapter 4 this morning. Paul isn't going to advance the argument at all. Rather, Paul is going to pitch his tent and he's going to camp out on justification by faith a while longer. In fact, Paul is going to rehash some of the comments that he just made back in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31 on justification. And he wants his readers to really soak up the richness and the beauty of this doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you've likely seen in our study through Romans that Paul has a very unique way of teaching. Paul likes to present doctrine, and then he poses a series of oppositional questions to his teaching. It's like Paul has an invisible Jewish opponent or critic that's calling him out, a heckler from the back row, that's throwing out oppositions to everything he says. So far in Romans, Paul has advanced 26 questions in the first three chapters alone. So Paul poses questions from his opponents, and then he provides answers. And then, to top it off, he answers these questions using the Old Testament to support what he just taught. In fact, the book of Romans alone has over 60 Old Testament quotations contained within it. Paul knew that the most effective way to convince his Jewish brethren of justification by faith is with the Old Testament. So we're going to see Paul defend justification by faith this morning using two Old Testament pillars, Abraham and David. Because there's no better way for him to get his opponents to see justification by faith than to use their books showing their heroes. So let's get started by reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is going to be a teaching sermon. We're going to be teaching a lot. There's going to be a lot of page flipping, so make sure you have your Bible in your hands. William Tyndale gave it to you in the English language. Matter of fact, he died to give it to you. Okay, so Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul opens and he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." That was a mouthful. Okay, so the screen behind me has details in the sermon, and I kind of broke it down into three different sections. We're going through 12 verses. There's a lot here. I've kind of titled these as case studies because Paul is providing defense. So this is a case study. Case study number one shows Abraham's justification, verses 1 through 5. Case study number two, David's justification, verses 6 through 8. And then case study number three, Gentile justification, verses 9 through 12. Case study number one, Abraham's justification. So Paul opens verse 1 with a question about Abraham's justification by asking, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" So when Paul says forefather according to the flesh, the immediate context is their blood ancestry to Abraham. The Jews had Abraham's DNA. Paul could also be making a play on words referring to their circumcision. He's been known to do this from time to time. Then Paul continues in verse 2 stating, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And the Jews need to be reminded of this. You see, they were quite guilty of bragging about Abraham. We see this in the Gospels. Now, the Mishnah gives us a sneak peek into their high reverence of Abraham. The Mishnah actually stated that Abraham obeyed the whole law of God before it was even given. And then another Jewish writing called the Book of Jubilees had a similar view. It stated that, and I quote, that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So their opinion of Abraham was that he was so righteous that he had no need of repentance. Now, friends, this is revisionist history. For those of us with a working knowledge of Genesis, it's easy to spot Abraham's sins. Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his sister to save his own hide. And I want you to think about something else. Now, God had promised Abraham a son when he was 75 years old, right? In year after year, Abraham grew older, and he still didn't have a son. Abraham remained childless for a decade after he had received the promise that was given to him. And then as we read this morning in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham spoke to God
And he said, I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. Allow this man Eleazar to be the heir of my household. And then the Lord replied to him. He said, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come from forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And then God took Abraham outside and he showed him the stars of the sky and the heavens. He says, count them. Just count them. That's how many descendants you are going to have, Abraham. But then what happened next? Abraham's wife grew impatient, and she manipulated the outcome by offering her young Egyptian maiden to Abraham. She said, take this woman, have a son with her. And Abraham contemplated this for about a split second, and he jumped at the offer. He said, wow, she's kind of young, she's Egyptian, she's exotic. My wife gave me permission. So Abraham listened to his wife when he should have waited on the Lord. Abraham committed adultery trying to get a son. Now, these are three clear cases that demonstrate that Abraham was far from perfect. So there's no way possible that Abraham could have been righteous and justified himself before God. And then Paul then points to his readers the manner in which Abraham was justified in verse 3. He says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he was quoting from Genesis 15:6 here. Abraham believed the Lord. He believed God. Now, this word believed comes from the same root word in the Greek as faith. He had faith in God's promise. Now, we read this from Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. I would argue that Hebrews 11 verse 1 provides the best description of faith anywhere. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham believed without seeing the fulfillment. He trusted God's promise, and as a result, God credited righteousness to his account. Now, I don't want to gloss over this idea of righteousness. I want to focus on it for a second. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. This is defined as a righteous state of a person as he ought to be in a condition acceptable to God. As he ought to be in a condition acceptable to God. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. So Scripture is clear that there is a righteous requirement for us to come into the presence of a holy God. In the Old Testament, they had the ceremonial law that was instructive to teach them this reality, that they could not come into the presence of God on their own righteousness. And Jesus told us that even the most religious people on the planet, the scribes and Pharisees, they could not achieve this standard. And the only way to have this standard is to have it given to you from somebody else who's perfectly righteous. And so Paul said that Abraham had this righteousness credited to him in verse 3. Now, this word credit in the Greek, it's logizomai. Logizomai. Now, this is an important word. Paul used this word 8 times in these 12 verses, so it must be pretty important. Logizomai means to take an inventory, to conclude, to impute. This isn't a best guess. This isn't a supposition. This is a fact. This is like settling counts after crunching numbers. Abraham's faith did something. Abraham's faith was operative. Abraham's faith laid hold of God's promises. And as a result, righteousness was credited to his account. He didn't earn this righteousness by keeping the law. And to prove this point, Paul continued in verse 4, where he said, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but by what is due. Now I want to focus on Paul's logic here. The NASB says that his wages were not credited as a favor. The ESV and NIV say it's a gift. But the actual word in the Greek is charis. What's charis? Grace. It's grace. Grace is unmerited favor with the Lord. So we could translate verse 4 to read, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due." And I think we understand this. All of us here have had a job at one point or another. And when we get our paycheck, we don't say, "Oh, geez, that was mighty nice that he gave me this check. I really appreciate your good graces there, boss." Rather, we get our check and we say, "You know what? The past couple of weeks have been tough. It has been tough. And I sure earned this check." Now, Paul continues this thought in verse 5 when he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." The one who does not work, but believes, who has faith. Now, Paul is using this very simple argument about a paycheck to demonstrate the difference between works-based religion and salvation by faith through grace. Paul said the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, when he says ungodly, he is talking about everyone, and this includes Abraham. Because if Abraham, their forefather, was ungodly, and he needed to be justified by faith alone, then by implication, this includes every single one of Abraham's offspring. Their works were useless to merit this righteous requirement to come into God's presence. But Paul's not done here. There's another example of justification by faith that he wants to show them from their Old Testament. And this is where David comes into the discussion. So this brings us to case study number 2, David's justification. Verse 6 states, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So Paul's just shown us a similarity here between Abraham's faith and David's faith. And he continues in verse 7 by stating, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, this was a direct quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. David wrote this psalm in a very dark period of his life. Many of you know the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11 details what occurred. It was a season of war. But David remained in Jerusalem when all of his troops were out in battle. Then one afternoon, David was taking a stroll on his rooftop, and he spotted a beautiful woman taking a bath. David should have looked away immediately, but he didn't. He locked eyes on her. He desired after her. So he sent a servant to ask about this woman. Now, as it turns out, this was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his most faithful and loyal soldiers in his entire army. There were warning flags everywhere that David should have turned away from what he was doing. He should have repented right there, but he didn't. Her husband was gone at war, and so he sent for her. And then they slept together. And David thought that he was in the clear. But as things turns out, David learned that she was pregnant. And this couldn't be Uriah's child because he's away at battle. And so David was busted. But what does he do? He devises a plan to clean up this mess. He sent a messenger to call for Uriah to give him some R&R time back home. Surely, Uriah, when he gets here, he's going to sleep with Bathsheba, and then the child will be his. David's going to be off the hook. But Uriah was an honorable man. He gets back home and says, "Why should I sleep with my wife when my soldiers are sleeping in the dirt?" So David's plan failed, and then he went to plan B. So he invites Uriah over, gets him drunk, and says, "Well, surely once Uriah gets drunk, he'll definitely sleep with his wife then." Fail. Uriah, again, was honorable. He slept outside with the servants. David's plan was crashing right in front of him. And he was frantic now. And so he gave orders to send Uriah to the front lines of battle and then to withdraw for him so that he got killed. And this is exactly what happened. Uriah died. And David thought, "At last, I have cleaned up this mess. Nobody will know what I did. But there's always somebody who knows. The Lord God knew. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. And this confrontation was scathing. Nathan told David that the Lord would bring calamity upon his household for the sin that he had committed, and that his wives would be taken from him. And the Lord said, David, you did this sin in secret, but I will punish you in broad daylight. And David was broken when Nathan confronted him. He came to the realization that he was both a murderer and an adulterer. And then David turned and he confessed his sin to the Lord in 2 Samuel. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. He has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So let's understand this. David couldn't undo his sin with Bathsheba. He couldn't undo what he did to Uriah. There were no sacrifices in the Levitical law that could have covered a sin like this. The law describes all sorts of sacrifices for unintentional sins. But it offered no relief for high-handed sins and premeditated sins and deliberate sins like what David did. In fact, Numbers chapter 35 states that murderers are to be put to death. And Leviticus chapter 20 states that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both of them are to be put to death. There was no amount of works that could have fixed what David had done. So David turned to the Lord and he poured out his heart in confession of his sins. And then he wrote Psalm 32, Psalm 33, Psalm 51, and Psalm 103 in response to his sin. But there's something particular about Psalm 32 that made Paul quote it here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now I want you to focus on the words here, take into account, in verse 8. The Greek word here is logizomai. This is the same word that Paul quoted from Genesis 15:6. But there's a different way that Paul is using it here. You see, when it came to Abraham's faith, Paul said that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was given a foreign righteousness before God. But there's something different for David here. David went empty-handed to the Lord, and he trusted in his mercy and his grace. And David had faith in the Lord's promises, and the sins that he had committed were not credited to his account. His iniquity was taken away. The Lord forgave David and covered his sins. His sins that he had committed were taken away from him. But this begs the question, how does justification apply to the Gentiles? Now remember, Paul's opponents still think that Jews are better off than Gentiles, right? So Paul's going to circle back around now to bring us to Abraham. And he's going to show them an example of Gentile justification in the Old Testament. So this brings us to case study number 3, Gentile justification. Okay, so here's how Paul sets up this argument. In verse 9, he asks, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Then he continues in verse 10 by asking, how then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, that's a valid question. Then Paul answers his own question by stating not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul is kind of outlining a brilliant argument, and I want to show you how he came to this conclusion. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. Now, I also have a chart on the screen behind me that outlines this timeline that I'm going to talk you through, okay? Okay, so I'll wait till I stop hearing the flipping. We used to call that Baptist air conditioning. Okay. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. God commanded Abraham to depart from his country and to go to Canaan in verses 1 through 3. Abraham was 75 years old, verse 4. Now, flip forward to chapter 13. Abraham and Lot separated their ways because their possessions were too large. Then in chapter 14, Lot was captured, and then Abraham rescued him. Now look at Genesis 15. Abraham was promised a son in verse 4. Abraham trusted the Lord, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness in verse 6. Now, a lot has transpired in these three chapters, right? Now, turn to Genesis chapter 16. Sarah convinced Abraham to hold hands with Hagar so they could have a son. And then in verse 3, we see that Abraham was in Canaan for 10 years. This means that he was 85 years old. Now, look down at Genesis 16, verse 16. And we see Abraham was 86 at this point in time when Ishmael was born. Now, flip forward to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 1 states that Abraham was 99 years old when God established his covenant. And then God instructed Abraham to circumcise himself and his household in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 13. So if Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness when he was 85 years old, this means that 14 years have passed between Abraham's faith and the giving of the covenant, perhaps even longer. The point that Paul was trying to make is that circumcision came long after his faith. So the righteousness imputed to Abraham by faith occurred long before he was a Jew. In fact, Abraham was still a Gentile when he trusted the Lord. And so Paul continues in verse 11 by stating he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. So Abraham trusted the Lord. Get this logic. He trusted the Lord when he was still uncircumcised. And then he received the sign and seal of circumcision much, much, much later. Now, the Greek word used here for seal also translates to signet ring, to a ring. A signet makes a unique stamp and it's pressed into wax to seal ancient documents. Now, we see the word seal used a few times throughout the New Testament. We see it a bunch of times in Revelation, but the rest of the epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, all talk about a seal that believers receive. And every single time that this word is used, it refers to a sealing of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of the Lord. God is the one who seals believers. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And this comes through faith, not through works. Now, the same was true when Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a Gentile when he was justified by faith. Therefore, he is the father of everyone who believes. Paul's argument is pointing to the fact that he is the father of both Jew and of Gentile, both circumcised and uncircumcised. Abraham is the father of all who believe in Christ. We see this in Galatians chapter 3 so abundantly clear. Paul is trying to communicate that Abraham's offspring are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Abraham was justified by faith, and his faith was credited as righteousness. David was justified by faith, and his sins were not credited to his account. And Gentiles are also justified by this very same faith, not of works. Believers are not justified through baptism or Lord's Supper or responding to altar calls or reciting a sinner's prayer. They are given new life and awakened from the dead by faith, through grace in Christ and in Christ alone, where he regenerates believers and he indwells them with his Holy Spirit. Now let's draw some applications from this text. Application number one, this is going to shadow everything that we just talked about and really kind of draw it home for you. Application number one. It's a fact. Abraham was unrighteous, yet he trusted in God's covenant promises that pointed to a son. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on. We're going to do some biblical theology here. We're going to consider the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness. Abraham was circumcised as a seal of the righteousness which came by faith. But why circumcision? Why circumcision? God could have commanded him to do any number of things. He could have said, Abraham, grow a mullet. Abraham, get your ears pierced. Grow a big fireman mustache like the New York City fire guys, right? He could have commanded him to do anything. But God said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise your flesh. He didn't do this to make the Jews look more religious in a gym locker room. That wasn't the purpose. There was something much deeper about this act. Now let's think again about Abraham's timeline, okay? Abraham waited 10 years on the promised son before he decided to take Hagar into his bed. But this was not the son that God had promised. Abraham was impatient, waiting on the Lord, and he took matters into his own hands. And then, when he was 99 years old, God committed him to circumcise his flesh. And then immediately after God committed Abraham to circumcise himself, what did he do? He promised a son of Abraham's loins. And I bet that when Abraham prepared to have marital relations with Sarah, something occurred in his mind. I guarantee you that he looked down at himself and he saw this sign and a seal of a covenant as a reminder of God's promise to provide a son. The promised son would not be delivered through sinful means, but rather God would provide a miraculous son. And every Israelite male from that point forward would carry the sign and seal upon their flesh as a reminder that God made a covenant, that he has promised to give us a son. But this son who would fulfill this covenant is so much greater than Isaac. The promised son would not come from the seed of a sinful father taking matters into his own hands. This promised son would be born of a virgin to break the cycle of sin passed down from Adam. The circumcision pointed to a promised son all along who would come to take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to application number two. David was also unrighteous, yet he trusted in God's covenant promise that pointed to a son who would sit on the throne forever. Like Abraham, David bore the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant in his flesh. And David was a great king, chosen by God, but he was still human. David was a man after God's own heart, but he still sinned horribly with Bathsheba. But God had made a promise, an irrevocable promise to David. He made a unilateral covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just like the promise that he made to Abraham, that God was going to fulfill this promise no matter what. God had promised a son to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised a son who'd establish his kingdom forever. But it wasn't going to be easy for this son. God said that this son would be disciplined with the rod of men, and that this son would suffer the strokes of men. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. But he also swore that his steadfast love would never depart from him. 2 Samuel 7, 15. And David believed this covenant promise. Because of his belief, because of his faith in God's revealed promises, David's sins were not credited to his account. Because one day, there would come a son of David who would pay the price for his sins upon that cross. Isaiah 53 states that this son would be despised and forsaken, that he'd be smitten of God and afflicted, that he'd be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And by his scourging, we would be healed. David experienced this healing, and his sins were not credited to his account because they were paid for by the Son of David. And this brings us to application number 3. We've seen Abraham. We've seen David. Now this is for all of us. All of us are unrighteous. Again, all of us are unrighteous. And the command is clear. Trust in God's fulfilled covenant promises. He has provided this son. So as we see in the case of Abraham, he had a significant problem to overcome. He was ungodly and lacked righteousness before God. He was unable to do enough good works to make up for his sins, yet he believed the Lord, and it was credited as righteousness. We see the same thing with David. His sins were egregious. David had no hope to atone for his sins based on works. And he came away empty-handed, and he trusted the Lord. And the Lord covered his sins, and they were not credited to his account. Folks, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. God sent his son. God sent his son as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises and the Davidic promises. And this son was perfectly obedient to the law. This son pleased the Father in all matters, and he was righteous in every single way. And when he suffered and died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. Folks, we call this the great exchange of the cross. Just like Abraham, Christ gives believers his righteousness. And just like David, Christ takes your sins upon himself. He receives the worst of us, and he gives us his best. It is because of this great exchange that God no longer sees us as sinners, but rather we are covered in his perfect righteousness. God ordained redemption by Christ before the foundation of the world. He ordained salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. And if you are saved by faith this morning, it doesn't matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter that your grandpappy was a preacher. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is that you have faith in Christ, and if you do, you are a son and a daughter of Abraham. You have been grafted into his family by faith, and you are sealed into this faith through the regeneration and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he will keep you, and he will protect you until the day that you are taken into glory. And in that, we rejoice and we give praise to Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we offer you all praise and honor and glory. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, this salvation belongs to you, and it is something that we didn't deserve. Yet, Lord, you poured out your love at the cross, and you gave us redemption. You made us children. You gave us a name. You gave us an inheritance. Lord, help us to remember this fact and to keep our eyes on Christ. Lord, help us to see any pride that lurks in the shadows of our hearts. And Lord, create a love in us for the world and give us courage to preach the gospel to everyone. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today, anyone at all that has not laid hold of your fulfilled promises through faith, I pray that today is the day. Lord, give them new hearts to trust your Son. Lord, I pray that you would add more saints to your kingdom, and Lord, I pray you would add some more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.